brought together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from its den if it has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? 7:1. This is what the Lord God showed me. He was forming locusts at the time the latter growth began to sprout. It was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. The Lord God was calling for a shower of fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God.
Yes, I am. Yes, sorry. It would be good to keep your Bibles open, whether they're electronic or hard cover, and to follow the two texts of the reading that we've looked at together. It's always dangerous, I think, when either an individual or a community begins to believe that because we're privileged, we may begin to assume that we deserve special privilege. Let me say it. Because we're privileged, we may begin to assume that we deserve such privilege. I was recently in the Apple shop in Castle Hill. And one has to wait for all sorts of things to happen electronically in the Apple shop, and one gets impatient, as if you're like me anyway. And I started a conversation with a man beside me who had bought a much more expensive device than ours, a very beautiful and enviable device, I might say. And we started discussing his granddaughter, who he was looking after theoretically that morning. She was perfectly content with her grandfather buying this very electronic device, very expensive electronic device. And we started to talk about the fact that he was going to Europe later this year on a trip that was going to be a trip of a lifetime. They were going to his wife's homeland in Malta on the way. He had never been there before, and she hadn't been there for many, many years. And then they were going on to other places, all of which was thoroughly enjoyable. And then the conversation took for what for me was a very dark turn. He then went on to tell me that he was going to sit in the business class in the plane while his wife sat in the back of the plane with another relative. Well, I was kind of a little appalled by that idea. I can't imagine flying long time without Janice. I just can't bear the thought of going without Janice on such trips. But he then said something that distressed me. He said, I've worked hard all my life, so I'm sitting in first class because I deserve it. It saddened me and it distressed me. I thought, well, you're an Australian, you're travelling in Europe, So you're a privileged person. So a lot of others of us. But the difficulty that I have with him is the comment, I deserve it. One can have all those things and buy expensive devices perhaps too. But one does that out of gratitude and humility and delight rather than asserting that I deserve it. While the notion that you deserve it is promoted in advertising language all over the place in Australia today, it's not new. And it's certainly not new for the Jewish people in ancient times even to come to making that same error. Undoubtedly, they were the special people of God. They were the distinctive people of God. They were a nation among all other nations which was called by God to follow the path of God and to appoint the other nations to the possibility of a relationship with God. But they'd arrived at the place in Amos's day when they thought they deserved it. I spoke 2 weeks ago about how wealthy they were, how prosperous this period was in their history, and how these people living in the north, if you remember my map up there last time, in the north, in the Blue Kingdom, in Israel, around the capital city of Samaria, as it then was, they thought they deserved what God had given them, instead of being grateful and believing and humble. Amos comes to us in chapters 3 and 7 suggesting and embodying an alternative view. You remember that Amos came from the southern kingdom of Judah, and Judah would have been correct if it had asserted, well, actually, you're the rebels, you people up in the north. We're the people who stayed loyal to the King David's line. And we're smaller, yes. We're less impressive, yes. We're almost as prosperous, but not quite, yes. That's where Amos came from. But he confronts this assumption that I deserve it. Very strongly. Firstly, by being a servant. I remind you that he came as a prophet of God to teach these people and to show them an alternative way. And in chapter 3, notice what, if you're a school teacher or an educationist or a runner of seminars, notice what Amos does here. He asks a lot of questions. He makes statements in question form. Janice is attending a Bible study group for women at the moment that is looking through a book that's accompanying their Bible study, simply entitled Curiosity. And the book, among the things the book highlights, it highlights the numbers of times that Jesus asked people questions as he taught them. And Jesus comes up and he says to a man at a pool who's crippled. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've probably been to the Pool of Siloam. It's a beautiful spot. And the ruins of the pool are deep down on the block of land, and there's a magnificent church next door. It's on the Via Dolorosa, the road that Jesus walked to the cross. And it's a beautiful spot. And Jesus came to this man and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And when the man said, he whinged a lot about bubbles and lack of bubbles. But when it finished, Jesus healed him. And the Lord asked the apostles lots of questions on occasions. There's a beautiful passage in Matthew 3 where the apostles had come to Jesus and they were talking about other people's opinions about Jesus. They were reporting to him that some thought he was John the Baptist and so on. You remember that conversation. And Jesus says in response, "And what do you believe about me?" The teacher knew how to approach his learners, the apostles. And Peter declares clearly and beautifully, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Questions evoke a whole lot of learning. And so Amos comes to the people of Israel up in Samaria at the time. Do two people travel together unless they've made an appointment? The implied answer is no. Two people last night publicly said before millions and millions of people around the world, "Yes. We affirm our love for each other. We affirm our commitment to each other." Then Amos asks another question in chapter 3, verse 6. "Is the trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid?" He's referring to ancient custom that when you blew the trumpet in ancient Israeli cities, everybody became afraid because that meant enemies were coming and you'd better get on to the mark. And then he asks another question, a really disturbing question. "Does disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it?" Now, any good salesman knows, surely you know this, any good salesman knows what you do with a customer if you want to really get them to purchase. You start asking them questions and you start getting them to say yes. Obvious questions, sometimes insulting, debilitating questions, as long as they say yes. And while they're in the mode of keeping saying yes, that's when you hit them. And if they're not up to you, your tricks, they've sold the product. And that's exactly what Amos is doing here. He's saying to the people, you need to think about what is causing the natural disasters that are happening for you now. What are the natural consequences? These disasters you need to see in his setting, in his day and in his situation, you need to see that they are the natural consequences of your continually making bad choices. Do you get bored occasionally when you're reading the Old Testament and think, how dumb are these people? They keep saying no to God. Century after century after century. Well, let me remind you that if you read Christian history with any understanding, you still find yourself asking the question, how dumb are people that they threw out so much of what Jesus said and yet they claim to be his followers? These are not just random natural events, Amos is saying. These are events to get you to stop and think. They're an indication. They're a warning that God is going to act in a disciplinary way with the hope of winning you back. They're God's way of saying, pay attention here. And he's been saying that for a long time. And then he asks another question. The lion has roared. Will you be afraid? Or will you be arrogant, is the implication. I I have a commentary on Amos that I must confess I didn't even read during this week, called The Day of the Lion. And its title is based on this passage of Scripture. The lion has roared, and you should pay attention. The Lord has spoken, and I cannot do anything other than prophesy. You see, Amos doesn't come with arrogance. He comes as a servant of the living God. And he says what a servant of God says. Now, I'm not sure whether you're a royal watcher or not. I am. Okay. And even as late as this morning, I was checking some things on Google. And yes, much to my delight, I read that Meghan Markle, as she was known yesterday, went to be confirmed by the Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, Michael, his name is Justin Welby. He was one of the most prominent financiers in Europe. In fact, he's so good at what he does in finance that since he's been the Archbishop, he's been called to European conferences on finance on more than one occasion to give papers about finance, and the church has released him to do so. And he frequently flies to Africa to help assist African nations, where he once used to assist them with finance, and he's still a consultant. But Justin Welby went to Holy Trinity Brompton. And Justin Welby started to mix with some Christians. And Holy Trinity Brompton is famous because it's the church from which Alpha courses come, Alpha discipleship classes. And Justin Welby came to know Jesus. Came to gloriously know Jesus. Gave up this world job to become a theological student. Shifted his kids and his wife into student residences in midlife. Go back onto a reduced income, radically, radically reduced, for Jesus' sake. And his wife gladly went and his children gladly went. And Justin Welby sat down with Meghan Markle and talked to her about why she should be baptized as a believer. And why she should be baptized as an adult. I'm not privy to that conversation, of course. There were a number of sessions, and she was prepared for Anglican confirmation, because when you're baptized by an adult, by Anglicans, they confirm you in the same service these days. And let me tell you, that Anglican practice is going on all around the world now, and lots of Anglicans get baptized as believers in this city, using a lot more water than they used to. And certainly I've been to an Anglican baptism for an adult. They have to renounce the works of the devil, and then they have to state their faith in Christ. It's quite a moving and beautiful service. So she underwent that. And if you were watching the wedding, you heard an Anglican traditional service cast in slightly more modern English, but you heard the Archbishop say, put that all in a setting of, if you know Jesus, and if you know he died for you, and if you follow him, he can't help himself. He's a servant of God. And then, a black American bishop of the Episcopalian Church gets up, and someone wrongly said this morning that he preached on the New Testament. Actually, he started with the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon. And he went on into the New Testament. And he preached a thoroughly biblical sermon. If you go back through Royal's sermons that you've heard, you will discover there's more Bible in the sermon last night than most. As he spoke about love, and of course he disturbed very conformist England with his very American passion. He's an Anglican just like the rest, but in America they call them Episcopalians. It's just a different name for the same place. And he happens to be black, and he happens to be culturally a very passionate person. And he happens to be the bride's choice for the preacher, with the Queen's endorsement. These people are only being servants. And although we may not knock monarchy, well, if you do, you do. I'm not going to make an opinion about that, but you know where I'm landing, don't you? But we need to remember that Anglicans pray for our Queen every Sunday, at least. And you need to remember that she came to Christ years and years and years ago. She is a servant of the servant King. And that's her particular calling as a servant. Amos is a servant. Bishop Curry from the United States is a servant. Justin Welby is a servant of Jesus. We are called to be Jesus' servants. And if you've seen the reactions to the sermons on this morning's news or on Google, you know that the bishop is being criticized all over the country, not necessarily by Christians. Well, Amos is a servant, but secondly, Amos is a messenger. He's a messenger who's called to be a prophet, that is, to speak the word of God. Please listen to me very carefully. A prophet is someone who speaks the word of God to their day and generation. That is the primary task of a prophet. Amos is to preach to Israel in his generation at that period of time. It so happens that in the providence and goodness and graciousness of God, that this is recorded in Scripture. The Holy Spirit has made it available to you and I, so that people in the 21st century, like every other century since Amos's time, can read it and learn from God and know that this is the message of the messenger of God. God's calling on each and every one of us to walk with Him as His children is a privilege. God's calling for men and women to be prophets is a privilege, but it's a privilege that we take on and know that if this is the calling of God on our lives, we will have to take the bad as well as the good. You only have to read the New Testament comments about Old Testament prophets to know that most of them who were good prophets, and there were false prophets, but the good prophets mostly were rejected by their hearers. And if you want to know someone who's rejected and who staggeringly continues his prophetic ministry for 40 years, it's Jeremiah. He came called by God to be a pillar for God's goodness to a stubborn people who would not listen. And he was told at the beginning of that 40 years, nobody will listen. But he kept on and he kept on and he kept on and he kept on. They threw him in a sewage pit and he still kept on when he got out. And then the book fades out. Where's Jeremiah? In Egypt. An exile. Because he was faithful to God. Someone who's called to be a messenger of God holds a promise, a beautiful promise, in this day and age. It's a promise from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. I will be with you always, even to the end of time. Jeremiah knew that before Jesus came. Amos knew that. You go up north, Amos. You leave your farm. You assert the message that God gives you. If you look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, verse 6, verse 9, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 6, Amos keeps restating, God said, Yahweh said. He always speaks God's words. He constantly points to the reality that his message was not his, it was God's. So Jesus did. Jesus said, this is not just my will. This is what the Father wants you to know. This is what the Father's agenda is for me. Even the cross. I'm here to bring God's message. That's what gives him confidence to stay. That's what gives him moral authority to do what he's commissioned to do. And that's what's enabled him. Now, some of us this week have been celebrating the 150th birthday of the Baptist churches in Australia. And part of that celebration has focused on this man, just briefly. That man. He was born in 1805 in England, and he died quite young in 1859. His name was John Saunders. He came to a living relationship with Jesus in the 19th century, and he was affected by a movement in Great Britain to do with the modern missionary movement, as we call it, started by William Carey and others. And he was set off to a path of going into the ministry and then going to the mission field. He thought, to India. Why wouldn't you go to India? It was a rich and beautiful country with a rich and wonderful culture. England had power there, and missionaries were allowed to go freely, and these people needed to hear about Jesus, all of which is undisputable. But John Saunders began to sense at the end of his training for the ministry that God was not calling him there at all, that God was calling him to come to Australia, a penal country where most of the residents were convicts and very few free settlers had come by the time he came to serve. He came into Sydney. He lived in a house in the city between the military barracks and the wharves, and day by day as he lived in that house, he saw convicts get off ships and walk to where they were going to be. He planted the church, which we call Central Baptist Church, in George Street in the city now. It used to be in Bathurst Street in his day. He became concerned that people, he had a living concern that people needed to hear about Jesus, and that's why he came to this country. But he also knew that Jesus loved those convicts, no matter what they had done. And in a day and age in this country when it wasn't popular to speak up for the welfare of convicts, this, the first Baptist minister in Australia, did so. And confronted the government. He wasn't a government chaplain like some of the Anglican colleagues in ministry. He could say what he wanted, and he did, on behalf of convicts. And incredibly, he also started to address the government here in New South Wales about the welfare of Indigenous Australians. He was one of the first advocates for looking after the first Australians and looking out for the welfare of Aboriginal people who were being driven firstly to Parramatta and then out of Parramatta, way beyond Parramatta. He spoke up. Now, some of you who know Jeremy Tain, the first pastor of this congregation, know that Jeremy lives in Saunders Lane in Macquarie Park. Saunders Lane is named after that man. That man. because Saunders Lane, just across from where Jeremy lives, is next door to Morling Theological College. Incidentally, now the biggest theological college in Australia. He became very ill after 13 years of ministry and setting the Central Baptist on a path of mission, and we heard on Friday of how they planted Parramatta Baptist Church in the city of Parramatta, and it goes on from there. The first pastor at Parramatta was William Carey, the great missionary to India's grandson, who was also fired to follow Jesus. They were messengers. Saunders was not a popular man in Australian society. Some were glad to see him go back to England and ill to boot. And he died 12 years later. But he knew that God had led him here and that the scriptures gave him the message of God to share with people, and people came to Christ and people were driven to become messengers like their pastor and take the message in church planting ministry way beyond Central Baptist Church. A beautiful example. You can go onto Google and find all sorts of incredible things about this man and his wife and his family. So we've talked about Amos as a messenger, a servant and a messenger. And we've talked about him as an alternative to this I deserve it kind of notion. But then when we come to chapter 7, we find something absolutely beautifully intriguing. This is true of prophets. That many prophets, in their passion for the people that they served in God's name, also became prayers, intercessors, to use the proper term, people who prayed for their people. So they didn't only speak to them as their servants and their messengers, they prayed for them. And they prayed passionately for them. And look at chapter 7. It's intriguing. Here's a farmer confronted with what God is going to do to Israel if it's stubborn and it persists. And he comes to God boldly and humbly and submits to God and prays to God. Now, he's not the first prophet to do that. Abraham prayed. He heard that Lot was having trouble. Lot, his nephew. Lot, the one who looked around the country that they had arrived in and claimed the best farming land for himself. Not his uncle. Most good Jewish people would look after their older citizens. But not Lot. Selfish young upstart gets the best bit of land and off he goes. But he's in trouble. And what does Amos do? Amos pleads with God that he might save Lot. And then you have Moses. Moses, both of these men are listed as prophets, although we don't necessarily think of them as prophets. We think more of Elijah, or we think of Isaiah or Amos. Then we have Moses. Moses goes down from getting the Ten Commandments, this great, wonderful high point in his life on the top of Mount Sinai, confronted with the living God, getting the beautiful law of God, the heart of which is the Ten Commandments, bringing it down to his people as he had been called to. And here he finds them at the bottom of the mountain because of his brother Aaron's influence and because of his sister Miriam's influence. They're worshipping idols. They're worshipping other gods. And Moses prays. He prays like very few other people pray. He prays with great passion and he pleads for God not to wipe the Israelites out. And he actually goes as far in his prayer to say, I would rather be blotted out. Throw me out, God, rather than throw them out. One other person prayed like that. His name is the Apostle Paul. I love these people with whom I plead and whom I lead as a true servant leader in Moses' case. Lord, just deliver them. And here we have Amos doing the very same thing. He's a farmer and he sees two horrific visions of what God is going to do. The first is described in the first chapters of the first verses of chapter 7. Locusts are going to come. We would call them grasshoppers. Locusts are going to come and just consume everything. Now, I am a farmer's son. And I've seen locust plagues, but locust plagues in Australia are never as bad as locust plagues in the Middle East. This year we're having a snail plague in some parts of New South Wales. Millions and millions of snails are ready to pounce on the first pop-up of the wheat that is grown in southern New South Wales later this year. In about June, they're all ready to go. We've not had that sort of thing before. In the Middle East, where the extremes of weather are even greater than here, when locusts come, they can do devastating things. They can strip the leaves off every fig tree that Amos ever owned, or every sycamore tree, or any crop. They swarm so thickly, they crawl over one another. And go for the tiny grains, tiny plants of wheat that grow if they come in the spring, as they do here. So this farmer understands that if this happens, the people of Israel will not have food within months. This will ruin the economy. This will deprive people of the basic substance of life. So what does he do? He sees the vision clearly and he says to God, no, don't do that. Please don't do that. Don't do that to these people. Because it'll mean a great deal of harm. And what does God do? He relents. He answers Amos's prayer. This is not time to enter a theological debate, depending on whether you're Calvinist or Arminian. No. This is about a relationship. Amos is in relationship with God. So he talks to God about that which concerns him the most. About the people he loves. He really comes from another part of the country, but he loves these people. And he talks to God in love and faith and trust. And God, the infinite Father, the caring covenant God, who's kept his covenant with his people despite their foolish stubbornness. And God says, yes. There are other means of God punishing these people, so he's not left without resources. He's God, after all. So later in the chapter, a little later, Amos sees another picture of what God will do. And this might ring home to us Australians even more powerfully. God says he'll shower fire on the earth and it'll kill all the plants, or almost all of them. Now, there are not that many plants in Judah where Amos comes from, In Israel, the breadbasket of around Galilee especially, of the whole of the country, there's lots of plants. And God is now suggesting that fire will happen and that'll all be consumed. And you know what that looks like from looking at television. You know what that does to animals and plants alike. And that also means no food, great restriction, a wealthy economy being reduced to nothing. And again, Amos comes back to God and asks again, in humility, in love, in trust. He talks to God about this. And God says, I'm listening. A natural disaster, the like of which we're all familiar with, is bad enough. But you make that a supernatural disaster, then it's much, much worse. Now, if you keep going, and we're going to stop at this point with Amos, but and maybe come back to it again next year. But if you keep going in Amos, you discover that Amos had several other visions that he didn't bother to pray about and did happen. So But the worst, these two dreadful ones, this large-scale devastation, did not take place. Do you remember that amusing and bewildering and poignant character, Jonah? He heard the call of God. He heard the call of God and tried to duck God and run away. He didn't want to preach to his enemies and tell them they could repent and come to know God. That was the last thing he wanted to do, but he had to go to those people and he had to declare that God was compassionate and gracious and patient. Time doesn't permit us to look at the scripture and how many times that is said in scripture, and that's what he had to do. And then people of Nineveh repented because he did it. Amos is saying to the people of Israel in his day and age, look, you're living in luxury. You're living in great pleasure-seeking times. You abuse your privilege. You think it's your right. You think you deserve it. And the poor don't. And so you neglect the poor and you despise the poor. But you need to remember, from everyone who has been given much, much is demanded. And Chris is going to put up a video. One of the lovely, lovely stories, and I don't know how much they shared about this. This didn't happen start in New South Wales, but over 100 years ago, well over 100 years ago, the Baptists of South Australia sent 3 women, yes, not blokes, women, to the most unlikely place, to Pakistan and to northern India, to share the gospel of Jesus. There's a distorted view abroad in the church that at that time that you can leave men at home to be ministers, but don't waste them by sending them to another country. Let women go. And in the meantime, forbid women to preach in Australia. It's a very weird kind of logic. 2 other women joined them before some of the blokes got the message. The man who'd recruited these 5 women, their pastor, whose name was Mead, M-E-A-D, the Central Baptist minister in Flinders Street in Adelaide, went and joined them. And they started to plant a church in what we today call Assam, A-S-S-A-M, a province of the subcontinent of India. If you went to India today, you would find that in Assam, nearly everybody in the whole province is Christian. And somewhat embarrassingly, they're all Baptist Christians. And we wanted to start a work in northern Thailand. Thai people are so polite, so gracious, aren't they? If you've met them, you know. And besides, they make great food. But the best food comes from North Thailand, let me tell you. And we couldn't get enough missionaries to go. Because, you see, what we said was, we're going to Thailand to reach Thai people for Christ, ethnic Thais, not tribal people. Other people have planted churches in Thailand with tribal people of Thailand there. But we want to win the most unlikely people, the Thais, the ethnic Thais. One thing that politeness does, it keeps people at a distance. If people are being overly polite, you think about your relationship with them, they're putting you away all the time. And we want to do something else. We don't want them to reproduce a Western church. Because a Western church will not be missional in Thailand. And there are Western-type churches in Thailand with Thais in them. But they're Westernized Thais, and therefore they're not treated by their colleagues as typical Thais at all. They're sort of betraying Thais. So let's go there and plant a church with ethnic Thais. No Australians would put their hands up. So who did? The man who speaks when this video's on, he's a Mizo person from Assam. You see, the Assamese Christian, now their church is 130, 40 years old, they're sending missionaries. You do know now, don't you? And you're delighting in the fact, aren't you, that there's many more missionaries who are non-whites than there are whites. I hope you know that, because that's where we're at. And that's a great place for us to be. So the leader of the Australian Baptist Missionary Society's work in northern Thailand is a Mizo, a delightful person. And Moana will be in our home a little later this year. I'll tell you more about it some other time, for a meeting. He's the leader of the field. But there's another one. He's got another mate that comes from Assam, and he's the man telling this story. Thank you, Chris.
This is Prem. Say hi, Prem.
Hello.
Prem is just an ordinary Thai kid from Ban Luang. This is where he lives, this is where he went to school, and this is where he gets Kway Tiao. Yum. But something happened that makes Prem a not-so-ordinary Thai. You see, a few years ago, Prem's father, Paul, met Dema here at Oi's coffee shop. Thanks, Oi. Now, Dema's one of these global interaction secret agent missionary types. So eventually, Dema introduced Paul to this guy, Jesus. And Jesus changed Paul's life so dramatically that Prem started to take notice. Prem became involved in a small house church. He met the strange missionaries. They were okay. And he started hearing about this Jesus fella. But he wasn't convinced. Prem decided to work all this out for himself. So he picked up a Bible and started reading. As you might have guessed, it wasn't long before Jesus himself proved to Prem not only that he was real, but that he loved Prem greatly. Now Prem's a follower of Jesus, and he's figuring out as he goes what that looks like for a country Thai kid from Ban Luang. But he's not alone on the journey. He's got his dad and the other believers in Ban Luang. He's got those missionaries with their funny accents and daggy sandals. And he's got you. Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches. We've branched out and are living in Thailand, sharing the good news of Jesus with those we meet here. by partnering with Global Interaction and the team in Thailand, you are branching out too. You are giving Prem and other Thai people the opportunity to hear and learn about Jesus. So for that, we thank you.
These Assam people are servants of God, they're messengers of God, they're bearers of Christ, and because of them, ethnic Thais are coming to Jesus. Janice and I have been at that church. The first person to come to Jesus in that little village of 200 people only was a person with a dreadful disease that was making her physically smaller and smaller. She saw herself, she came to Christ, her family didn't, she lived with her mum and dad, and her sister didn't, but this disease was killing her. Her name was Mi'i, and Mi'i loved Jesus.